I wanted us to, as we start tonight, to begin with a prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. So let's bow together, if you would. Almighty Father, God of heaven and earth, we have gathered here tonight, and in this moment, we calm the busyness of our spirits, and we settle ourselves. And we ask that you cultivate our hearts that we might be ready to receive your truth. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've not left us to vain and wild imagination about who you are and what you're like. And we are so grateful that we live in an age in which we do. That the full disclosure of your majesty and glory has been made known to us in Christ, and that you've gifted us with your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we might know who you are and your Son whom you have sent. We are so thankful, Father, that we have your word that we can open and we can see more clearly who you are, and I pray that tonight, that we would have ears that would hear and eyes that would see what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus we pray. Amen. There's a sense in which you might say that the Bible, in its very nature, is God's self-disclosure. I don't know really how you tend to look at the Bible as kind of what you see it being for you. Lots of people over lots of different places and times have used the Bible in different ways. Sometimes we use the Bible like it's just kind of a handy-dandy self-help kind of book. They can give me some insight and give me a little pep in my step, a spiritual guidebook. You know, you flip the calendar and here's a verse of the day that can kind of inspire you and make you feel a little bit better about life. Others approach the Bible as if it's a flattened document, as if it's all like the law of God in the sense that it's all direct commands and everything should be read exactly the same, which is to do an injustice to the multicolored variety and beauty of how the Bible is arranged and the manner in which God has compiled this marvelous, life-changing, world-altering volume. I'm becoming increasingly convinced, the more that I study the Bible, that the Bible is essentially a self-disclosure, that it is God letting us know who He is. We use the language revelation, not just to refer to the last book of the Bible, but we often refer to the Bible as itself, as God's revelation. And that is that's a good way of referring to it, but that's a word that probably is pretty theological and is lost on the average day person, in particular in today's day and time. What do we mean by saying the Bible is revelation? We mean by that God is revealing Himself, that He is disclosing Himself, that He's uncovering the mystery, that He's giving us a glimpse into us understanding more clearly who He is. And so, really, I'm just convinced that the Bible, from Genesis, the first book, all the way to the last, John's Revelation, the Apocalypse of the end of the Bible, all of it, from beginning to end, is God progressively uncovering and unveiling more and more. And the light is initially rather dim, but it becomes brighter and brighter and brighter the more God reveals Himself to humanity through circumstance and time, through interactions with humankind. And so the Bible is, in a sense, it's like an autobiography. It is God telling us who He is. We get lots of different messages about who God is in the world in which we live, and a lot of those messages are misleading or even completely false altogether. Society and culture gives us certain ideas of who God is supposed to be. We even have sometimes ideas of who we think God is that is handed down to us through religion or through our parents or through just even our own suppositions of who we think God ought to be. And really, I think the reason we should study the Bible and the reason we should be pursuing the Bible is not just to know the Word of the Lord, but to know the Lord of the Word, to know who God is, to understand Him better. And if you look at the Bible that way and you understand that is the upper story, it is the overarching narrative of the entire Bible, is God showing us who He is, then all of a sudden things start to make a lot more sense. And so the idea behind this series that we're doing periodically, that I'm calling One Verse, is to look at one verse in one book of the Bible at a time, in a manageable portion, and by looking at that verse, ask the question, what is God telling us about who He is in this verse? How can I see God clearer than I have previously by the way God is disclosing Himself or unveiling Himself or revealing Himself to me in that verse? And so we're going to look at yet another of those verses tonight. The one we're going to be looking at this evening is found in the book of Numbers. It's Numbers chapter 14 and verse number 18. And so that's the verse, and we'll look at that in just one moment. You may want to go ahead and be turning in your Bible there, and may even, if you're into that kind of thing, mark this passage, because I think it's a very crucial verse. And I must admit, though, this is a cheating just a little bit, because we've been looking at singular verses in books of the Bible. We looked at one in Genesis, we looked at one in Exodus, we've looked at one at Leviticus, and now here we are at Numbers. But the one that we're looking at in Numbers is actually Moses recounting something that was first told him, that was recorded for the first time back in Exodus. So I don't know if I'm double dipping in Exodus or not, but maybe in some ways I am. But there's a distinct reason why Moses recalls this thing that God told him back in Exodus in Numbers 14 in the historical context. So the context of this verse is this. What we've seen so far in the overarching story is that God has chosen a special people. He has chosen first Abraham, and He's told Abraham, I'm making a promise. I'm going to bless the whole world through your descendants. And so Abraham's his family begins to grow. They eventually find themselves, his descendants do, in Egyptian bondage. They cry out to God for deliverance, and God sends them a savior. He sends them a deliverer in Moses, who leads them out of that captivity and into the wilderness, where they encounter God revealing Himself at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai in the wilderness. It's shortly after that that God brings Israel to the border of the promised land, the land that He had promised would be an inheritance to Abraham's descendants. He brings them to the southern border, and He prepares His people in the opening chapters of Numbers to be purifying themselves, preparing themselves to take possession of the land. But as a precursor of that infiltration of the land of promise, 10 spies are sent in to survey the land. And the spies that are sent in, the 10 of them, that is, they give a bad report. But there are two, Joshua and Caleb, who say, no, we can do this. We believe that God will help us to overtake this land. Even though the people are large and their cities are great, we believe that God will absolutely be with us and help us take it. But it's the report of the faithless spies that the people listen to. And so after hearing that faithless report that we can't do this because the people that inhabit the land are like giants, we look like grasshoppers in our sight, and even in their sight we look like grasshoppers. And so they're very doubtful that they can do it, and to the point that they begin to whip up dissent among the people. And you see this in Numbers 14. The dissent becomes so aggressive that the people start to have serious conversation about stoning Moses and Aaron to death. And Moses is God's chosen ambassador. And so that gets God's attention. And immediately there's this pronouncement that comes from God to Moses in the tent of meeting. And God says to Moses, I've had enough of these people. At every turn they have doubted what I'm doing for them. Over and over again, they've had a rebellious spirit. I'm going to wipe them out, but I am going to do what I said. I'm just going to build a new nation through you, Moses. I'm going to continue my promise. My promise will not be subverted, but as far as this riffraff bunch of rabble, I'm going to take care of them. And then Moses, in the face of that judgment, makes an appeal to Israel, begging God, as he's functioning as a mediator, an intercessor for them, and he appeals to God, you've got to forgive them. Because the people in the other lands have heard about what you've done and how that you've set your presence in their camp. And you've got to forgive them. And the basis upon which God makes this appeal to God, that Moses makes this appeal to God, is that he says, he basically, for lack of a better term, reminds God, God, don't you remember what you told me? And what he's reminding God of in our verse is an event that happened back in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Now, let's look at our verse, and then I'll go back and look at the context in which it is said. So this is Numbers 14, 18. Moses says this to God, reminding God of what God had said. Here's what God had said. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but instead he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. We'll say more about that in just a second. But the context of this statement is all the way back in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, which if you go back and look at that, you discover an amazing story. I made reference to it in the sermon this morning, of how Moses wants to know God better. He wants to know God, to see the glory of God. Make yourself more known to me. Let me understand you. Because he had heard the voice from the burning bush years prior, where God had revealed his special name. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am, the pre-existent one that has always been and ever shall be. The God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had seen the power of God through the deliverance of the children of Israel, through the plagues that God brought upon Egypt, and the parting miraculously of the Red Sea, and all of the ways in which God had cared for his people in the wilderness in miraculous ways. But Moses wants to see God in a more clear way, and so he says, "Show me your glory." And so Moses is instructed to go up into the side of the mountain in most likely a cave or a cleft of the rock. And Moses is allowed to get a glimpse, the backside, if you will, of God, but not to see the full radiant presence of God. But it's in that moment that we discover something that I didn't mention in this sermon this morning that is extremely noteworthy. And that is, to see God, to know God, is less about a visual representation as much as it is to understand his nature, to see who God is, to know who God is to understand the very nature of who he is, to understand him as a being. And it's there that really God reveals himself to Moses. Not so much about by what Moses saw that passed by the cleft in the rock, as much as what the voice of God said as it was passing. He said this, "The Lord, the Lord." And then he quotes this. In fact, it's a little bit more comprehensive there. If you want to look back to that passage in Exodus 34, there's a little bit more to it than what Moses recounts in our passage tonight. So let me just go back and for the sake of our memory, recount for you what initially God said. This is in Exodus 34, beginning at verse 6. "And as he passed in front of Moses, here's what he proclaimed. The Lord, the Lord." Now, by the way, both of those are the divine name. The personal name of God that God had revealed to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush when he said, "Here's who I am." He repeats it twice, "Yahweh, Yahweh." the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes or visits the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So, as we unpack this key verse that is initially in Exodus 34, but then in our passage tonight in Numbers 14, I think it can be rightly said, and I've thought this for a long time, but I read this week a commentator who also holds the same opinion, and there's others that do as well, that this may be, more than any other Old Testament passage, the key verse that reveals to us the true nature of God. And let me just stop here for just a second and make an observation that I think is so important for us to see. And I've shared this with you before, and you may or may not recall it, but I just feel compelled to mention it again. Sometimes we have a mistaken view of God as Christians, where for some reason we think that the God of the Old Testament was one type of God, and then we see a radically different representation of God in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that is a terrible misunderstanding. In the first place, God reveals himself throughout Scripture by saying this, not only in the Old Testament, but repeated in the New regarding Jesus, that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God in his inherent nature does not change like a shadow that shifts through the changing of the events of time. As the sun comes over and the sun beats high, that the shadow of who God is reflected or cast in a different way. There is no variation with God. That's the book of James in the New Testament. God is changeless in his nature. So then you say, well, why would we see what appears to be a radically different representation? I don't think we do. First of all, when you read a passage like this, does this not sound like Jesus to you? When we read this verse that says that God, the Lord, is slow to anger, he's abounding in love, that he is quick to forgive, does that not sound like the same God you know that is manifested in Jesus Christ? The same God. And yet this is early on, the second book of the Bible in Exodus. He's being revealed this way, and again here in Numbers. But now, I will admit to you that there are aspects of what we see about God reflected in the Old Testament that sometimes we have a difficult time reconciling with how we see God represented in the New Testament. But the simplest explanation for that is that not that God changed or that there are two vastly different representations of God, but instead it's like this, as some of the old preachers have talked about it, I think it's a good illustration, is that when God first begins revealing himself, it's almost like starlight on a dark night. That mankind, without God revealing himself, we are completely in the dark about who God is. You cannot know a person. We know this from our own experience. You can't know a person unless that person makes themselves known to you. Unless they tell you who they're, you know, hello, my name is Jonathan. Here's where I'm from. You would know nothing about me unless I voluntarily explain myself and introduce myself to you. I would be unknown to you. You would be in the dark about who I truly am. You only know a person if the person begins to voluntarily reveal themselves to you, self to you. And God begins to do that. In the vast darkness that is the emergence of the human consciousness into the created world in which we live, God begins to slowly reveal who he is through what we might call starlight. And then progressively through the narrative of the Bible, the light begins to get a little brighter and a little brighter. It's almost like moonlight. But it's when Jesus Christ comes that the true glory of who God has always been suddenly is so bright that it's unmistakable about the true nature of who God is. So, whenever you see descriptions of God all the way back in the Old Testament that sound like, well, that sounds like the God of the New Testament. That sounds like Jesus Christ. It is. But we just get a little dim picture of it that is slowly getting brighter and brighter as you move through the narrative of Scripture. Now, again, that's why this passage is so vitally important. This verse is really, in many ways, a foundation for the theological viewpoint of who the God of the Bible is revealing himself to be. Again, originally spoken to Moses in this self-disclosure on Mount Sinai, but then repeated not only here in our verse tonight in Numbers 14, but here's why I think it can be rightly said that this passage is maybe one of the most foundational verses for understanding the nature of God in the entire Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament especially, is because not only is it said here in Exodus 34, but it is repeated many, many times throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, Psalm 103 verse 8 and 17, Psalm 145 verse 8, Jeremiah 32, 18, 19, Joel 2 and verse 13, Jonah 4 and verse 2, and then there's a whole nother list of times that allusions are made, clear allusions or echoes of this same verse are sprinkled everywhere in the Old Testament. So this is a bedrock concept. As the Old Testament is exploring the nature of who God is and as he's interacting with his people, underneath all of that is this self-revelation that God gives explaining who he is. So I want us to look at it very closely, line by line tonight. First of all, the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, the first time he says it in Exodus 34, this is not Moses. This is Moses recording what God told him. This is the word of God, the direct word of God. God saying, you want to know who I am, Moses? You want to see my glory? You want to understand me? Here it is. Here's who the Lord is. First, the Lord. This is the original word that back in Exodus 34 is God using this divine name that we think was probably Yahweh. And so he says here in the Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh, El. El is another word for God. And so somewhat literally he's saying, Yahweh, he is Yahweh, the true God. You want to know who the true God is, Moses? You want to know the God that made everything? That's me. Hello, my name is Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, it's very interesting that he would repeat the name twice, and scholars have a lot of fun trying to figure out why he says it twice. He doesn't here in Numbers, but he does originally in Exodus 34. And most likely, a good explanation would be that the repetition of the name is designed to make us stop, get our attention and make us stop and consider, pause and reflect on the meaning of the description of who Yahweh is that is about to follow. So it's like this, Yahweh, Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Let me tell you. Here's who I am. The word Yahweh is very closely connected. I'm no Hebrew scholar and don't make a claim to be. I took 2 semesters of Hebrew in college, and oh my goodness, you want to have a brain aneurysm, take Hebrew. I mean, it is something else. All right? So I don't claim to be that at all, but those that do study Hebrew and know it very well will tell us that the name Yahweh is very closely connected to another Hebrew word that means to be. So essentially, what he's saying when he says Yahweh, Yahweh, he's saying, I am the self-existent one. What does that mean, self-existent? Best way I know to illustrate it is, if you've ever had little kids, one of their first questions when they start thinking deeply about spiritual things is they'll say, you know what, if God made everything and everything is here because of God, then where did God come from? And that's not just a question that kids ask. That's a question that skeptics and those that are challenging things of Christianity, and not like in a malicious way, but just trying to understand, they'll ask that question too. And this divine name answers that question. God is making the claim, the Bible, the God that is recorded in the Bible, is making the claim to be the self-existent one. That is, I am the one that has always been, and I am not dependent upon anything that is. I have always been here. It's like the New Testament talks about, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. That he depends upon no one or no thing for his existence. He just simply is and always has been and always will be. He is Yahweh. Now, in the original statement, which Moses does not repeat here, He says next, after he says Yahweh, Yahweh, he says, I am compassionate and gracious. The word there describes a deep-rooted love that of a natural bond. In other words, it's like, when he says compassionate and gracious, it's like he's talking about the bond that a mother has with a nursing child. That relational, familial bond that is deeply rooted. And so God is revealing himself that in his very nature, his nature is to be full of tender sympathy toward his children. You want to know who God is? God says right out of the gate, who is the self-existent one? You want to know who I am, the true God? I have tender affection, heartfelt love and compassion, and I am full of grace toward my human children. That's who I am. Now, God is especially gracious toward those that are in need. You see that not only because his children in Egypt were in need when he calls them out of that bondage, but throughout Scripture, God is revealing himself to have a heart that leans toward the poor, toward the suffering, toward the disadvantaged. God's very nature is just wrapped up in wanting to be the giver of grace. I am compassionate and gracious. And that's why, and I know sometimes, I've heard it from some of you, you know, sometimes I think some of you think, Jonathan just got on this kick about grace when he studied Romans and he preached that sermon series, and now he just can't get off of it. It's like he's just locked in and he can't quit talking about grace. Here's why. Grace is everything the Bible is talking about because it is the nature of God. It is inescapable. You can never quit talking about grace. You can never talk about it enough because it is the undercurrent of the entire message of the Bible. It is the lens through which every passage of the Bible must be understood because it is the very inherent nature of who God is. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. And that's who you got to understand him to be. Now, I went through all of that, and you say, wait a minute, he doesn't even say that here in the Numbers passage, and that's right. Here in Numbers 14:18, Moses skips over that part. And you say, why in the world would Moses skip over that part and go right here and say, Yahweh is slow to anger? And I think the reason why is because in this context in Numbers 14, Moses has to get right to that part because Israel is in big trouble. They've been threatening to stone God's ambassadors, Moses, and the priest that he chose, Aaron. And because of this rebellion that is threatening the very fabric of God's covenant people, God is threatening to destroy them over this in verse 12. And so Moses gets right to the point by reminding God, Yahweh, you told me on the mountain that your nature is you are slow to anger. Don't forget, you are slow to anger. Not that God would forget, but in Moses' interaction with God, in this unfolding of his interplay with his human creation and his covenant people, Moses, as the ambassador, says, you are slow to anger. Now, this is not a good illustration at all, but maybe it's a little bit, kind of gives us a picture. It's almost like a child telling his mother in mid-spanking swing, you're so beautiful, Mommy. You know, it's God is in the midst of punishing them, and Moses says, wait, you are Yahweh, and you are slow to anger. Make no mistake, God has fierce anger over sinful rebellion of his creatures. But his anger is not sinful, and it is not evil. God's anger is deeply grounded in his holy character. And he is absolutely right to get angry over sin. I mean, think about it. When you know somebody is being abused, or you know somebody's being done wrong, or somebody's doing wrong to you, you desperately want to see justice. You want to see things be made right. Well, God in his very nature wants to see things be done right. And although he's right to get angry over sin, this verse reveals he is not quick to do so. Here's, okay, this is just a geek, nerdy thing that I maybe only I would appreciate. I don't know, maybe you appreciate it. But the Hebrew, I was reading this week, and Hebrew scholars will tell you that the word here that we translate in the English, slow to anger, this is so interesting, is a Hebrew expression that literally means long nose. The Lord has a long nose. That's literally what it says. And you're like, what in the world? What do you mean the Lord has a long nose? And how do you get slow to anger out of a long nose? Well, here's how we get it. The idea is, for the Hebrews, the nose was associated with anger. It's like we would say this. If you hear somebody say, man, they got red in the face. They got so angry they began to blush and get red in the face. You see, this idea is that the Lord, sometimes he does, and justifiably so, is angry over sinful rebellion. But it takes a long time for him to get long in the nose, for him to get red in the face. Because God does not have, contrary to the popular opinion that has filtered down to us from so many different places, where we think God is like this real angry person in the heavens that's just ready to snap the cord and ready to punish. That's not who God reveals himself to be. God does not, the true God does not have a short fuse. His fuse is really, really long. And he has an abundance of patience with us. It's like the New Testament writers will say it this way. They try to combine words, and we get this strange English word that God is long-suffering. He suffers long. And you know, the best illustration I ever saw of this is whenever Ryder was first born. He's a small child. We had a King Charles Spaniel puppy dog named Marco, and that dog was the best dog around kids. I mean, Ryder would get in the dog's bed and lay on the dog, pull the dog's ears, and that dog would take it. He never once growled. He never once act like he was going to reach back and snap him. I mean, he would take it. He suffered long. I mean, I think you could have gouged that dog's eye out, and he would have laid there and taken it. That is the nature of the God that we serve. He is slow to anger. Okay, I better move on. So, he's slow to anger, and then next, he is abounding in love. This abundance of love, the Hebrew word here that is translated abundance in love, or abounding in love, is some scholars will say, and I've read this over the years many, many times, that and it seems to be a pretty strong consensus, that the Hebrew word here, which is hesed, it's the Hebrew word hesed, is perhaps, it's one of the, if not the, most theologically significant words in the entire Old Testament. Hesed. And the interesting thing about it is, as with any word that is so significant, so rich in original meaning, there is no English word equivalent that can translate it. And so, with English translations of the Bible, you see a wide variety of words used to try to capture the meaning of the Hebrew word hesed. You see love, God is love, God is kind, faithfulness, beauty, affection, loyalty, all of these words kind of get a little bit of the flavor of what hesed is saying. And I don't know that I'm going to give you an even better description of that here tonight. I make no claim to, but essentially what the word is communicating is a combination of two distinct ideas, love and commitment. And for that reason, perhaps one of the better phrases to describe hesed is loyal love. That God, Yahweh, has an abundant loyal love for those that are in a covenant relationship with Him. And so, when you think about love, Many of us are in relationships with people that we would have to admit in our heart of hearts that our love is somewhat of a the barometer of our love is based upon how the other person is responding to us. So, my love for you might be dependent upon how loving you're being toward me, or how you're behaving. The level of your behavior is going to directly impact the way I behave towards you. But with hesed here, this word, this loyal love idea of love and commitment is basically saying my love for you is not based on you. It's based on me. It is a settling of the will, a decision to love regardless of how the other person responds or how I might feel about that other person. So you see that God has this covenant commitment that he is committed to his covenant people. And Moses is reminding him of this because, you know, God is making this claim, well, I'm going to wipe this people out. I'm going to still have a covenant people because I said I would, and it'll be through you, Moses, but I'm going to start over. And Moses says, wait a minute, you can't do that because you, the Lord, you have this loyal love for your covenant people. And so Moses appeals to that, that God has revealed himself to be that way. As one commentator said, God has a pledge of total dependability for his children. So the Lord, Yahweh, is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. The idea of forgiveness here, literally in the original text, means to lift up and take away. So he says, I will take your sins, I will take them up, I will take up your rebellion, and I will take it away from you so you don't have to bear the consequences of your behavior. That is forgiveness. The prophet Micah reflects this in the prophets in chapter 7 and verse 18 when he contemplates this very concept of God's nature when he says the following. This is Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. That's the God we serve. That he delights. God can't wait. He is on bated breath, just waiting to take our sin and rebellion, to take it up from us and remove it, and to take it away from us. He's ready to forgive our guilt and even our breach of trust in rebellion itself, which is really interesting considering the fact that in this context, that's exactly what Israel was doing. Now, in verse 22 of the text, if you look down here in Numbers 14 and verse 22, God reminds Moses and he says, look, this people, Israel, they have rebelled against me 10 times. And you say, 10 times? Well, you start looking back and it probably adds up to 10 pretty close whenever you think about the fact that Israel had tested God by showing all these signs of rebellion, from their faithlessness at the Red Sea to complaining of the food and the water they weren't receiving in the wilderness, to ignoring God's directions about how to handle the manna that he did give them, building a golden calf right as Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, which says, do not do that kind of thing, and ignoring the good report that Joshua and Caleb give of how that God would help them to take the land of promise. And yet, even with all of that, Moses says, Yahweh is ready to lift up and take away your sin and your rebellion. So that kind of brings a whole new appreciation, at least it does to me, whenever someone would come to Jesus, the full brightness of the glory of who God is revealed, and they say to Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Just keep forgiving. How can he say that? Because that's what God himself does toward us. It's his nature. That's who God is. Abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this adds balance to the nature of who God is. And the balance that it adds is this, is that the God that we serve is very much a father to us. He demonstrates a parental love, which is sometimes a tough love, to enforce upon us certain constraints that will teach us responsibility. God is quick to forgive, but his justice will not allow him to just acquit unrepentant sinners. So, and we should understand that, right? When we see injustice in our world, we desire that God would make things right. We want this for ourselves. We want God to make things right and to avenge us whenever someone has wounded us. We want God to bring punishment and the consequences of bad behavior when somebody's wounded us. But when we're the perpetrator of the bad behavior, then all of a sudden we don't want the consequence. And so we're not consistent in that, and yet God always is. God is completely fair. He is the standard bearer of justice. And he says here, essentially, in his nature, is that he cannot erase the consequences of sin. It is not his nature to remove the natural consequences of foolish and sinful behavior. Now, while he does forgive their sins, in verse 20 of Numbers 14, we do see there is a natural consequence he does not remove, and that is all of the children of Israel, ages 20 and up, that had seen all these marvelous acts of God and that had rebelled against him, he forgives them. But forgiveness does not mean complete reinstitution back into the place where you were without any consequence. The consequence is they wander in the wilderness for 40 years and none of them will be able to see the promised land. Now God spares their lives. He does show forgiveness toward them, but there is a natural consequence that does happen. Now, the next part, which I don't have on the screen here, is when he says, yet he does not leave the guilty punished. Then we hear this real complicated passage that gets a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of misdirection, which we don't have a lot of time to explore. But just let me quickly say this. It says that God will punish. That's a little harsh, perhaps. I like better the King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version will all say he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, the reason that I think that's a little bit better translation and gives us a better flavor is because God is clear elsewhere in the Bible, in particular in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that God does not put the punishment for sin, that sin is not the punishment of sin is not inherited, that it is not placed upon the children, that you don't see that God is going to punish somebody that has not sinned themselves but has the punishment of their parents' behavior on them. So that's not, it's not God punishing the children, but instead, the idea probably is this. We understand that the consequences of our behavior affect people around us, especially those that are closest to us. And there is a natural flow of sinful behavior. Whenever I engage in sinful behavior, it's not just me and God, but my behavior will inherently affect people around me. And in the ancient Near Eastern societies, many times there were as many as four generations living under the same roof at the same time. So if you've got a father that is engaged in rebellious sinful behavior, and there's going to be consequences that naturally come to his behavior, those consequences usually will affect the whole house and may affect even the third and the fourth generation that may be living under the same roof. So our sins don't just affect us, but they affect those around us as well, I think is the idea there. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But in closing, what do we see clearly about God? Number one, God is perpetually relational. His very nature. He is a personal God. He reveals himself with his personal name that he wants to be in relationship with us. And his very nature is gracious and patient. He has a loyal love for his people and he is a wise parent toward us. Don't you just want to fall in love with this God that we serve? And tonight, if you want to come and know him better, you got to know his son, Jesus Christ. If we can help you in your obedience to him tonight, or maybe you have questions and you'd like to have a study, we'd love to help you as well as we stand and as we sing.